So football's on everyone's mind all of a sudden. Seems that Seattle managed to win a game last week in the final seconds through some heroic act of a particular player. And now the players at the, or the teams at the Super Bowl have been decided, and they're going to actually play next week in the Snow Bowl back in New Jersey. You know, most teams, in one way or another, have an offensive strategy and a defensive strategy. And, you know, the offense is supposed to be scoring points, and if the offense doesn't do a good job, no points are scored. And the defense is supposed to be keeping the other team from scoring points. And or if they have to score, then they would want to score as few as, want them to score as few as possible. You know, our life and our calling is not a game. And the stakes are very high. It's kind of like you're either in God's family or you're not. You're not. You're nothing. You're not going to be there. If you won't be anything. In fact, you'll be ashes under the feet of the saints. And that seems rather final. Let's turn to Malachi 4 to start. Malachi 4 and verse 1. Just seems like there should be some way of cheating this thing, right? You should be able to, like, well, we're almost, or we're on the fence, or no, it's like, it's one way or the other. Malachi 4 verse 6. Malachi 4 verse 1, I should say. Malachi 4 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." To me that says, finally we're going to be able to flourish without Satan's influence and him just trying to sneak up on us every time we try to do something and we get a good idea and then something goes wrong, and just like that constant negative pressure of Satan trying to hammer on us. Verse 3 says, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So we're not going to be like a football game where if you can't like score a touchdown, you can punt. It's all or nothing. It's for keeps. It's go big or stay home. It's do or die. And frankly, sometimes we treat the religious, this Christian life, like a little bit of a game. We say, well, if I try this, and if I don't get caught, that must mean it's okay. And if God's not going to punish me for this, that must mean he's kind of okay with it. And I look at myself and I find my own self playing games, and I see my carnality coming out, and I'm like, I don't want to do that. I want to be totally engaged. And not, it's not a game, and it's not something that, it's play for keeps. This is it. So when Mr. Kubik writes a letter, and we know it's serious, but I like to take these letters seriously, and I'm going to touch on a couple of things. I'm going to try to move around from where Mr. Wasik was. And I'll read some letter excerpts from the January 17th letter. He says, "I pray this letter finds you doing well. Bev and I think about you often, and it's no secret that I want the church to grow. My motivation is based on what the Bible says about the quality of the Christian growth," and I'm skipping. "It's growth that is based on our responding to the transformational message of God's Word as it brings change and growth in our nature." Change and growth are not easy, and they're not fun. Our daughters have started into a new semester of school, and they decided that let's take CrossFit class. That should be an easy one credit or something. So CrossFit is a strength and conditioning program used by elite athletes, maybe police, military, people that really want to have some top physical condition, muscular strength, cardiorespiratory endurance, and flexibility. So from the sounds of it, this teacher is trying to kill these girls. or bring them within an inch of their life. And I went in and tried to figure out what CrossFit exactly is. And one of the terms that's used in the description of CrossFit is that it's to punish the specialist. So they intend to punish you. This will hurt. But it's kind of interesting that when you talk to the girls about it, they're like, oh, I feel like I'm going to die. And they got this big smile on their face because they see the benefit, the outcome of working so hard. They're imagining themselves either feeling really fit or that it's something they've done, they've worked very hard at, and they're feeling the exhilaration of that huge effort. Because they see the results, they're going to feel the results, and there will be results. And that's what we should want. Fasting isn't fun, but we're going to see the results. We know that it's good for us. He goes on in the letter, I've been very pleased overall when we see the spirit that is now in the church and in people's lives. We are truly in a period of grace and peace that Paul continually referred to when writing to the churches or individuals in his letters. We must maintain this state personally too if we want to make an impact on the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think of a gardener. A gardener isn't in business to see if he can grow little plants. He's in business to grow healthy plants, lots of plants, big plants. As production, he wants abundant crops, high yields, but he wants high quality. Does he want a perfect, like one, okay, I grew one tomato and that's all that matters. Well, if that's your goal is to grow one big tomato. But generally, a gardener is trying to grow enough to last him all year, or he's trying to make an impact on his food budget. He doesn't want a poor or mediocre crop. Well, Jesus Christ is the perfect specimen. He was that one perfect specimen that that at this point none of the rest of us are going to match. And we are the crop that God the Father and Jesus Christ are trying to produce. And they're trying to establish it and lead this crop to further production. And this isn't hard. This isn't hard. This is hard. It's not easy to get that kind of production. It takes work and strength. It goes back to the letter. As we strengthen our relationship in our Father, with our Father in heaven, I would like to ask for the church-wide fast. He says, we are not in crisis, nor is there some monumental decision to make. That's impressive because that's not normal for the state of the church in past years. I'm just asking for all of us to humble ourselves before God so we can grow and bear fruit. So, and he goes on to say, only God can provide spiritual growth to his church, and we are praying that our labors help produce some good results in people. So God's got to do it. God's got to give the increase, but we have to be engaged and involved in the process. But the growth that you and I are personally responsible for comes from inside our lives. He's got to take care of everybody else out there, but we have to take care of ourselves, you know, with God's help. He says, I thank God daily for the fruit that we see in our lives and the lives that we are touching. May God's grace and peace be with you. From Vic Kubik. So, as I see it, the church has been playing defense for a long time. And it's nice to have an opportunity to fast on the offense, to say, let's fine-tune our game. Let's get ourselves in a position where we can go further and do better. Our adversary roars often. He's constantly trying to throw tackles, and he's trying to, you know, do this big lion roar, and he's trying to complicate our lives, and he's trying to run foul plays and not go by the rules. He wants us to fail, and according to God, it's not going to work. One of my employees has a third grader who's big enough to be a sixth grader or seventh grader, but he's playing football at third grade and having a very difficult time with emotions because you know, I ran that ball and I want it to be in bounds and it's not in bounds. And so they're having a very difficult time. And he's got to learn the rules. So once you learn the rules, you're in pretty good shape, but it's not easy getting there. So we know who our team captain is. Jesus Christ is our leader. He's the one that was that perfect specimen. And we have the news that Jesus Christ is going to win. And he's going to do it ethically and fairly and by the book. And there's not going to be any cheating. And we can't cheat, and he's not cheating. So we can't let our guard down. So we have to judge ourselves. And we have to do this continually. And we always have this Jeremiah 17:9 in the back of our heads. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we have to make sure that we keep that in check. In verse 10 it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. So God allows certain things to happen to keep us in balance and make sure that we're not getting out of line. It's like he knows he wants good fruit. He's not going to give us eternal life and have a bunch of scrubby crops. It's interesting. I can't look at your heart. I don't know what you're thinking. I can only look at my own heart. Maybe if your actions belie or betray you, maybe it's kind of obvious what you're thinking. But truly, I know more or less what's in my heart, except for the deceit that's in there. And you know what's in yours, except for the deceit that's in yours. And so we have to constantly be trying to check that and make sure it's in line. But you know, I'm concerned that many of you think that if you're not doing something important in this work, then God's not happy with you. If your name's not out there in lights, if you're not standing up here doing sermons or sermonettes or giving prayers or doing something important, that somehow God wouldn't be pleased with you. So today, we're going to transition here. Now, we're going to go look at some people in the Bible and see what great things they did to get their name in lights. What great things do people have to do to be noticed by God? What do you have to do to end up in the Bible? If you're just Mr. or Mrs. fill in your name and you live in an apartment or a shanty or a house in Podunkville, Washington, Oregon, or Idaho, or Africa, is what you do significant? Or is this church and God's calling like a caste system where if you weren't born into the right family, you don't stand a chance. You might even be called an outcast, and you can never advance, you can never do better. No, it's not like that. Or is it like an aristocracy where you were born and because you were born to this person, you have special rank and privilege, and somehow that makes you better able to think and rule because you've got one up on somebody else? No, it's not like that either. All of us have equal access to God. So it doesn't matter where we were born, where we were raised, what our back checkered past is. Doesn't matter if we're in Africa, America, or Antarctica, all have equal access to God. It has nothing to do with heredity, except that our children are blessed to have the opportunity to be raised in a godly household, and if they follow in their footsteps, they have to develop their own relationship with God. No one's going to get into the kingdom because of somebody else. It says that. I'm not going to go there, but we stand on our own in that way. And even in the church, having your name in lights doesn't mean you're going to make it into the kingdom of God. It doesn't make you a better person. You could watch the news and see that people's names in lights usually just goes to their head. There's been some appalling activity even this past week that is embarrassing to have associated with a person's name. And in the church record hasn't been good. But there are people out there and people sitting in this room that are quietly doing the right thing. And that's commendable. There are names that you don't easily recognize because they're in the Bible, and it's a one-liner, and you, there are people in the congregation you don't know, but and you don't understand what they're doing for the work. You think you just see them filling a chair on the Sabbath, and you don't know what they're doing. These people are simple people, and they're doing the work of God. Let's explore this topic a little bit. Let's go to Psalms 19 and verse 7. Psalms 19 and verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the simple wise. So when God's involved in your life, doesn't matter what your stature in life is, God can make you wise through his testimony. Flip over to Psalms 119 and verse 130. Psalms 119, 130 says, the entrance, and I'm reading from the New King James, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The entrance of your words gives light. I hadn't thought, I like phrases and sayings, but I read this and I thought, wow, I'd never noticed that before. The entrance of your words gives light. So our minds are open and we can see the light, and it gives understanding to the simple. One of the translations, or a couple of them, talk about a doorway. You've seen a picture of a doorway open with a beam of light shining through it. And that's what it's like. When the door opens and the light hits our mind, and you're like, wow, I never couldn't have imagined that. Look at that. So the entrance of your word gives light. And so the acceptance and influence of God's word in people's life is life-changing. So when people see that and recognize that, and if they take it seriously, they can make life-changing maneuvers. Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. It says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So we are to avoid, sensibly, we would avoid people who cause divisions. For those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So God's watching out for the simple. He wants us to be simple-minded in the sense that we're not haughty and vain and proud and arrogant, that he wants us to be able to understand his word. He's opening his word. He's providing that light so that we can see, and he wants us to guard our hearts and not let flattering speech deceive us. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good. So we have to make decisions, and we have to look at what's going on around us and in our lives and be wise in what is good. And he says, and simple concerning evil. Simple concerning evil. And the peace of God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Imagine that. And so, young people, does it bother you when someone makes fun of you for your beliefs? When someone makes fun of you for keeping the Sabbath, or maybe you've never been kissed, or maybe you haven't done drugs? Is that a problem? Maybe you've never painted graffiti on a train. That's one of the more frustrating things in life. I just can't believe that people have the time to paint train cars like they do. It's like, don't you have a life? The answer is no, they don't. And I would say to you young people, hold your ground. So what if someone makes fun of you? Hold your ground. It's okay to be simple about evil. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 is a scripture we like to use to show that God doesn't call the weak and wise of the world. Only I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose what the world considers foolish in order to shame those that think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." So it's a different translation, kind of helps bring it out in a different way. So we can't boast, and our power is not much, and we are dependent on God to take care of us. So there are many people in this church that do not lead a lavish lifestyle. They might be simple farmers. There might be a man or a woman in a wheelchair, or a man or a woman on oxygen, or having some physical problem. You could be Art Kottke with a heart that doesn't want to work very well. People that don't have savings, that basically live hand to mouth and wait on the next Social Security check or what have you for their living for the next month. Simple people. Simple persons trying to make it in this world and trying to make it in the church. But they're quietly doing God's work. Their names are not in light. They're not up here in the front. Is that okay? Is that okay not to be up here in the light? Mark 12:43, as we start to explore this. This is the passage concerning the widow's mite. It's generally used as an offertory type of message. Mark 12:43 says, "So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury.'" Verse 44, "For they put in out of their abundance, but she put in of her poverty, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." This widow was all in, 100%. She's like, "God, I can't do much else with it." I'm reminded of the Elijah and the widow that he said, you know, he asked the widow to make him some food and water, and she said, "I'm gathering these sticks so I can go make a fire so I can cook my last thing so that we can die." And Elijah was able to, through the miracle of God, was able to sustain her for quite a while. You know, the United Church of God isn't going to go on national television with a widow's mite. It's going to take a lot of widow mites for the church to go on television and spread the gospel in a manner that we're kind of used to doing. It's far beyond our means individually. This is God's work, and God has to provide the income and the money to do these types of things. But we do have a part to play. We have a part to play no matter where we are in this. As long as we are capable and able, we have a part to play. But ultimately, God is going to do the work. Let's go to Acts 9 and verse 36. Acts 9 and verse 36. So this is the story of Dorcas being resurrected. It says, Acts 9:36, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did." So good works and charitable deeds probably doesn't get you up in the limelight. "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So, you know, it's interesting. Here you have this little blurb. There's Dorcas. The lady makes clothes and gives them to the widow. She does good works and charitable deeds. Two different things. And there are lots of lines here to fill in between. What were her charitable deeds? What else did she do? And I submit that she wasn't some sweatshop in the back alley just sitting there cranking out tunics and whatever, that she was involved in the people that these tunics and garments were going to. She had some kind of relationship with them. She knew what size they were. She knew what colors they liked. Not that they had, you know, couldn't go down to Walmart and buy, you know, various things off the rack, but she had, there's something going on there. It wasn't like she was just doing this without any knowledge of what was going on. She had a relationship with these people. She knew what they needed. But her desire was to please God, and she took care of these people as her little deal. That was, you know, and in the church, that's what a lot of people do, is they, again, their name's not in lights. They're taking care of the lady up the street. Nobody knows it, and that's okay. They're doing something behind the scenes, maybe working on the internet, and nobody knows it. That's okay. But they're doing something, and God knows what they're doing. And God was pleased with her effort and what she had done. Did you notice that God didn't resurrect Stephen? Or the apostle that was beheaded, or the one that was torn asunder, or all the people in Hebrews 11? But he resurrected this little old lady Dorcas, who had a habit of taking care of people and doing charitable deeds and good works. He could resurrect a simple church member doing her thing, and God liked her, the simple woman, doing good things. Over in Luke 2:36, Luke 2 verse 36, we find the story of Anna. As I was putting this together, I started calling them one-hit wonders. Luke 2:36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So, depending on whose theory you go by, this woman was either 84 years old, and these other things are just details, or she was about 105-ish years old, because they might have gotten married when they were 14 or 15, and then she was married for 7 years, and then a widow for 84 years, so that's 105. But does say that she was of great age, so I tend to believe the 105 more. Because even Mr. Young's only like 84, so that's no big deal. He's still skiing, so. But it says, who did not depart from the temple. So here's Anna. For 84 years, she's in the temple, but served God, not herself, with fastings and prayers night and day. This woman was all in. 100%. Verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. So, depending on which version you would read, maybe Mary and Joseph were there, and Anna just happened to walk in at the same time, and spoke to him, in verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, meaning Jesus Christ, to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. So a prophetess would be someone who was forthtelling, And you have a woman that's been in the temple for 84 years. Do you think she had time to really take in what the Old Testament, the scrolls, how many times did she hear these scriptures read? How many times did she put two and two together, and she could see the life of Jesus Christ? She knew that Jesus Christ was going to be born because she saw it in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of people try to scam the old people. This woman was maybe, she's 84 years. Very likely she was like in church housing, or maybe she lived in the back quarter in a shed or a building in the back or an apartment. But she was probably looked after by the temple staff at that kind of a great age. But what did she do? What was her purpose there? Was she the one up front? No, she was doing the fasting and the prayer. That's what she could do, and that's what she did. Adam Clark commentary points out that she was a holy woman who, from her extensive knowledge and deep experience in divine things, was capable of instructing others. So she would have had opportunity to instruct the younger women. 84 years, she could process the Old Testament and understood that the Messiah was coming, and she told others about it and to all who looked for redemption. Matthew Henry commentary comments that the Pharisees fasted often and made long prayers, and they served themselves and their own pride and covetousness in their fasting and prayers. But this good woman not only did that which was good, she did it from good principle and with a good end. She served God and aimed at His honor in fasting and prayer. So when I read about a woman like that, and there are many elderly people in the church, some of you here, it's quite a blessing. You don't see it as a blessing, but it's quite a blessing to be at a stage in life where you don't have to get up and go to work, where you're too decrepit to get up on the ladder and go clean the leaves out of the gutter, or to go out and push a lawnmower around, and you can't see well enough to drive at night, so it keeps you home. And sometimes it gets to the point where, what else can you do? So you fast and pray and think and pray and read the Bible, and you do what you can with what you have. And I think that's commendable. And you want to do more. You're used to doing more. You've done more all your life. But at this stage in life, you're going to do what you can, and it's okay. But you just can't sit and while away your time either. If we just back up just a little bit here to verse 25 in Luke 2, we read about another man who is a one-hit wonder. I don't mean that out of disrespect either. Verse 25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout." Just and devout? That's interesting. So he gets mentioned in the Bible because of his quality of characteristics. So just would be maybe just towards men, or he was familiar with customs and rules, and he would do things right. There was no hypocrisy in him, or he wasn't trying to get around the rules or the code or whatever it might be. And so he was just in fulfilling his duties towards God and men. And then he was just and he was devout. Devout has to do with being circumspect religiously towards God. So he was just and fair with men, and he was devoted to God. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the Christ child, which is what this context is, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace," because he wasn't going to die until he had seen the Christ child. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign for which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So this man, Simeon, just and devout, got to actually hold the Christ child basically before anybody else was able to do that. And then he would naturally, because of the context here, the next logical step is he was going to leave the temple and his life was going to come to an end very soon, which is kind of an amazing thing to think about. You know, in the Old Testament, we find just and faithful people also. I don't think we're going to turn there for the sake of the time, but back in Exodus 15, you can go there later. It's Exodus 1 and verse 15, where the king of Egypt told the midwives to kill all the male children so that there would be no way that someone was going to rise up among them. But the midwives feared God. They feared, they reverenced, and revered God, and they would not do that because they knew that it was not going to be in their best interest, that wasn't right, and they weren't going to do it. And so God dwelt well with the midwives because the midwives feared God. And because they feared God and did what they needed to do, God took care of them and the midwives, and he provided for them. Doesn't mean he provided and gave them a castle to live in or gave them wealth and fame, but he took care of them. But he did not put their name in lights. Acts 12 and verse 11. Come back to the New Testament. Acts 12 and verse 11. This is Acts 12, 11. This is where Peter gets to use his get out of jail free card. Acts 12, 11 says, And when Peter had come to himself, so this is after the door's been opened and he manages to come out on the street and the angel leaves him, he says, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Verse 12, So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And what was going on? They were having a card party. No, they were there. Many were gathered together praying. So these were simple people that were aware of the times and the season that they lived in, and they were doing the right thing. That was their custom. That's what they did. And it's interesting. It doesn't have the names here, but wouldn't you like that to be said about you? That something happened, and they came and found you, and you were together praying. Luke 1 and verse 5. Luke 1 verse 5. We find this story of Elizabeth. Luke 1 verse 5 says, There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, so here we go. And they were both righteous before God. So, wouldn't that be great to be said about you? You and your wife are righteous. And they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. What a tribute to Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So they might have wanted children, but God had a purpose and a plan, and why he chose that particular couple, we don't know. But she had to get busy. Instead of raising kids, she had to get busy and do something with her life. Her husband was a priest. He had things that he needed to do, but she had to be busy. And apparently, what she did was she was pleasing God in what she did. I don't know if she was making garments or tunics, but she was doing the right thing. And then she got to be a part of the events that led up to Christ. So drop down further in the chapter to verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. What do you have to do for the Lord to come to you and say that you are highly favored and that the Lord is with you? You are blessed among women." You probably are fairly devoted to this way of life, and you're pleasing God because He's going to choose the right person for that job. So, what an honor to have that said about you. Verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying. She wasn't stupid. And she considered what manner of greeting this was. She hadn't heard this before. This was different. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." What a great place to be, to be doing things quietly in your back room and to find favor with God. So she didn't do that as a sinner. She did that as a righteous person who was doing what she could with what she had. Verse 37 says, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." This is how she saw herself, that she was like, if that's what it needs to be, then I'm all in. I've been all in. I'm going to stay all in. You know, I think back when God told Gideon to do something, he said, "Well, how about putting that fleece out there and let's make it wet on one side and we'll do something different tomorrow and we'll make the grass wet and the fleece dry." Mary didn't do that. She said, "I'm the maidservant of the Lord. Do what you need to do." And that is quite a compliment. Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. What's interesting here is this is Jesus Christ has been killed and buried, and now we're breaking into the story on the first day of the week. It says, "Now it was the first day of the week, very early in the morning. They and certain other women with them," and as you put the passages together, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and Salome was there. "They came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared." Whose job? Who told them to do this? Were they on the payroll down at the local cemetery? No, I don't think so. I think there was a job that needed to be done, and they knew it needed done, and they just did it. That's what they did is they took care of their master. Verse, dropping down to verse 8, "And then they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb." They returned from the tomb. They go back to find the rest of the group. "They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, mother, or Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." So they did it out of because it needed done, and they ended up earning a spot in the Bible because God was pleased with what they did. How, you know, if something like this had gone on today, okay, this person has died, Jesus Christ has died, he's a very, very important person. We now need to have a screening class, and we're going to have to give you all a background check, and we've got to see if you're qualified to be able to touch this person because he was so righteous, and you've got to be righteous to touch him. There weren't any tests or interviews. They just did this because it needed done. And I think that's a great compliment to those women. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 3. You never know what act you're going to do that God's going to remember, because God's looking at your heart and He knows what's going on in your heart. You think you do, but God really truly does. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table, and a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some there that were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply, mostly Judas. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always. So she's poor and had this expensive perfume. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. That's interesting. She did what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Even before he died, she was anointing him. Verse 9, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. What a compliment that is. One act of service, and she gets her name in the Bible, and Christ says this will be a memorial for her all the way down the line. It's an amazing statement. Jesus Christ not only recognized it, he appreciated it, and he made note of it then, and we're still talking about it. One little act of service. There are many other places we could go. Phoebe, our sister, was discussed and how she was a helper to Paul and others in the church. Timothy's mother and grandmother were examples of taking care of training and teaching. There are many things that we can individually do that we don't need to be told to do, that you're not going to get any special reward for today or tomorrow or next week, but God is watching. And just like the lady that broke the flask of oil and anointed Jesus Christ, it does make a difference, even though it doesn't seem like it should. God expects us to do what we can. God could raise up stones, but why should he? Why should he need to? We're able-bodied. We should be a part of the process, part of God's work, doing what we can. So I'd like you to be encouraged. I'd like you to take heart. If you think that you're a simple person, that your name's not in lights, that you're old and weak and tired, God doesn't see it that way. God sees your prayers and your fastings and your contributions in a very different way than man does. Matthew 6. Turn over to Matthew 6. This is kind of like a team sport. We all do our part. Not everybody's the quarterback. Not everybody is the receiver. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, or women. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory, glory from men. That's what many people want. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Nobody needs to know what you're doing, but God is watching. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. He will personally reward you. Will himself reward you openly. Drop down to verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Reward may not come today. So there's an element of stealth here, right? If it's being done in secret, no one knows except God. Well, you could fool yourself. If you don't do it, then nobody else is going to know. But God knows. He knows. So then it becomes a waste of time. You're fooling yourself. You know, do you see a trend going here? Do it in secret, and he'll reward you openly. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, go to church, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So you see this trend here? Our works don't have to be known by other people. Some things are going to be known, but you can do a lot and nobody has to know anything about it. So I see many of us, I see God's church as, in many ways, as simple people. People that are just trying to obey God, take care of the family, serve at church, maybe take care of themselves, serve in the community, do their charitable deeds privately, pray privately, fast privately. God says he'll reward you openly. That's a good place to be. I'll quote Psalms 116 and verse 5. It says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple." The Lord preserves the simple for all eternity. Isn't that a good place to be? You know, being simple isn't so bad.